The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 31. This can be found on page 8 of your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, David. Last week, several people said, what a difficult passage to preach. How will you do it? And my thought was, actually, the passage is pretty simple. We may not like what it says, but it's pretty simple. This week, I think, is the challenge, because what we are now looking at is something that is so fundamental, it's hard for us to comprehend. I know I've used this illustration before, but it's like trying to understand gravity. You're like, it's so a part of the way that we live. You ask a scientist, well, what is gravity? You go, well, that's complicated. We don't totally know. It's hard for us to comprehend it. It's like saying, what is time? What is something so fundamental to existence? Because we're talking about righteousness. We're talking about the quality of God. That as we think about him from a, you might call an ethical or a moral standpoint, the way that he is in contrast to the way that we are. And so there are a number of technical terms, and I think that's the way that I'm more or less going to approach this, is try to explain the meaning of these terms and then what they mean for us. Not only is this something that is fundamental, right? We can't get along without dividing right and wrong, without trying to prove that we're right in a dispute, or that the other person is wrong, and just living life that way. We have been so shaped by the gospel that is being described here, it is scarcely possible for us to think without its influence. In other words, as God is here described as demonstrating his righteousness, we've been so shaped by the mercy that comes with that, that we ask very different questions. We say, well, how could God judge anybody if he's so merciful? That was not the original mindset when this was said. Rather, what we have here is an explanation of how powerful the gospel is, which is what the letter started with. An explanation that the gospel is powerful, and now it has given us the context in which its power is shown, meaning our unrighteousness. Remember that the wrath of God has been revealed against all of that unrighteousness, and now we have the answer to that wrath. So here's how we're going to proceed. We're going to talk about the redemption of righteousness, the revelation of righteousness, and receiving that righteousness. So to start with, in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That was the conclusion last week. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." To recap what we've said to this point, obeying the law of God by doing the works described there, by obeying the commandments, is good. It is requisite. But you get no credit for it. It cannot save you. Not least because you can't actually do it, not perfectly the way that it is called upon. The corruption in us is too deep. But the law does do something. It points to our corruption and to the righteousness of God. That's why he says here that it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. He means the law of Moses, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, and by the prophets. All of the others that God sent to expound upon that law to the people all pointed to what this passage describes. The righteousness of God being demonstrated, the righteousness of God being given to sinners as a gift. Here we need a definition. What does it mean to be a sinner? And you can say, well, just listen to all the sermons that came before this. Several of them were talking about it. But here, the word used here is very similar to the English word sin that's used to translate it. It means to miss, to fail. If you're in an archery competition, you're firing at the target, you don't hit the target, that's a sin. It's a miss. You have not accomplished what you were supposed to do. To fail, to loose an arrow or throw a dart and not hit the target. But if we leave it at that, you just say, big deal, you didn't hit the target. It's not like there's some penalty if I throw a dart and it doesn't hit the target. But he doesn't just say sin. He says sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's the real consequence. The target here is the glory of God. You are a creature. You were made to live by the grace of God and in his glory. That glory is a binary. You either have it or you do not have it. It can't be mixed. That's the binary of all of our existence. In fact, the possibility of us to have missed the glory of God and not yet be completely destroyed is the patience that God is showing us now, allowing us to live in this weird, we've missed the glory of God, but we haven't been utterly destroyed yet. You either live in the glory of God or you are condemned. And we sinned and fell short a long, long time ago. There's no question we all deserve the condemnation and shame and destruction. The only way this becomes a problem in any way is if God wishes to intervene. If he wishes to be merciful, now there's a problem. He has to show patience in the meantime. The only problem arises if God wants human beings to be and to be considered righteous. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we have another definition that's going to be important here. I think we can understand grace. Right? Grace is God doing things for us out of his own love, not because we deserve it. And then it's combined there with the word gift. It is a gift. It's not wages. It's a gift. What may be difficult is we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here, redemption is as because of this, passage. And the gospel it describes, redemption is now a religious word to us, which means we don't understand it hardly at all. That, unfortunately, that's what happens with words like this. But to redeem something, what is that? What did it mean? We actually still do this all the time. We still redeem things. Right? A redemption is a price that you pay to set something free or to reacquire it. If you want to get something back, you put a redemption price on it. Right? If you wanted to loan a book to somebody, you could do so freely and say, well, if the person doesn't give it back, they don't give it back. And that's just me being kind to them. But if you wanted to be sure you got it back, say, listen, I'm gonna let you borrow this. And if you give it back, I'll give you $10. Right? You want to motivate the person. I want it back. I want it out of your possession and back into mine. If you have a bottle and the bottle says something like, this bottle can be redeemed for 5 cents, which nobody would do today. The price would have to be much higher. But it used to say this, for 5 cents at any of our participating locations. Now you might think, I'm redeeming 5 cents by giving them the bottle. No, 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 no. They are paying you 5 cents for them to redeem the bottle, to have it back. In the ancient world, somebody who went into debt and was sold as a slave to pay that debt could be set free again if they were redeemed. If the price of their debt was paid, then they could go free. We still do this today. If you go to college, you become a debt slave. You acquire all of this debt, and you can't be free unless the price is paid. These are not ancient, archaic things. We do them all the time. You can't be free unless the price is paid. Right? Sometimes a Roman slave could even earn money, even purchase slaves themselves, and being a slave, earn enough to redeem themselves and become free. A Roman master could set a slave free, but he generally had to pay to set that slave free. It cost him something. In other words, they thought it was crazy that you would just turn a slave loose and just say, good luck. So you got to set them up. Even the pagans had this sort of idea. But to be fair, it wasn't done very often. It's costly because there is a price. It's not just words that you can say. Just be free. The real question, though, is what is holding us in slavery and to whom is the price to be paid? What we're told is that righteousness has to be given as a gift because we don't have it at all. We're indebted entirely the other way. We've gone so far into unrighteousness and been corrupted in it that, as we saw last week, we've become worthless and useless. We're like slaves who can't earn any money, who just to keep accruing debt. We will never set ourselves free. That's the situation before God. But if God wishes to redeem us, if he wishes for us to be righteous, how is that to be accomplished? A human being who did not sin or fall short of the glory of God would have to pay the price in blood because it is our lives that are forfeit. That's what would be necessary to redeem us. A life would have to be given for a life. But there was no such human being. There was nobody who never fell short of the glory of God. So I'm going to do a little bit of a thought experiment. It's absurd. I admit that up front. But just go with me on this. What if God made one? He made a new human being. Right? Jesus said that God can make children for Abraham out of stones. And if he did that, they probably wouldn't participate in our corruption because they wouldn't be connected to us, which could also be a problem because then they wouldn't actually be one of us. Anyway, that's a different thought experiment. But let's say God makes a perfect righteous person and that one righteous person could die for one unrighteous person, a life for a life. Well, this seems like a bad idea. You've gained nothing. You've gained nothing this way. Okay, so here's what we do. Let's scale it up. God creates an entire perfect and righteous people and then slaughters all of them to redeem all of the unrighteous people. This is all theoretical. Boy, I hope. In order to redeem, so a redemption is accomplished. Does it show how righteous God is? Is that even palatable to us as unrighteous people? We begin to see the problem of what God wanted to do. He wanted to demonstrate his righteousness and then bring sinners into his righteousness. Both need to be there. So here's how he did it. God demonstrated his righteousness this way. He became the perfect man. He didn't put this on somebody else. He took responsibility for the whole thing. Again, responsibility is different from guilt. If God simply allowed us all to be judged, if he judged all of us for our sin, there's nothing unrighteous about that. But in order to establish sinners as righteous, he steps up. He takes the responsibility. He becomes the righteous man, righteous and full of the glory of God. This man was a man of mercy who did not judge the people, who refrained from that judgment, and instead only taught the people God's word. And that was his mercy, to tell them the truth. And that man brought healing and restoration everywhere he went. And then that man, Jesus Christ, embodying the full and glorious life of the eternal God, was put to death by those unrighteous human beings. And so being a perfect man and the holy God was able to pay the price fully, completely, and utterly for all of the people. In summary, God has demonstrated his righteousness this way. Sin is punished and mercy is shown. So that now when he gives his righteousness out as a gift and declares the people who receive it to be right, to be righteous, we can believe him. It's not arbitrary. It has been demonstrated. That's what redemption is. The price has been paid, the appropriate price by the appropriate person to the appropriate person. In other words, God didn't pay Satan off. He paid himself. He was the sacrifice. He was the recipient. And he is the one who gets the redeemed people. That's the first thing, the redemption of righteousness. Secondly, the revelation of righteousness. In verse 25, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. There's another word here that we're going to need to focus on, and that's the word that's translated as propitiation. This is a highly technical word. It's somewhat related to the kinds of sacrifices that would be offered in pagan temples when you believed that whatever god it was angry with you, so you would make a sacrifice to make them not angry. You would make a sacrifice so that they would change their mind and be happy with you. That's what they would do. And in one sense, that's helpful. Paul is, in fact, he's already told us, the wrath of God has been revealed. It has to be appeased somehow. If you were to have any hope, God is angry at us in our unrighteousness. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, and that's got to be dealt with. And interestingly, God had shown his people in the law, this is the testimony of the law, how he would deal with this. And in the translation of the Old Testament, the word for mercy seat was the same one that we see here used as propitiation. It's a word that essentially means cover. It's for the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, right? In the holiest part of the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which is a box, like a coffin. In fact, it's supposed to call to mind a coffin. And in it was the testimony of the law. And over it was what was called the mercy seat. It was a lid that covered this. It had two angels on either side. And in the middle, the priest would go in and he would offer the sacrifice, what we call the sacrifice of atonement. The blood would be smeared over the top of the seat in order for the anger of God not to burn against the people. Leviticus 16 says it this way, that the high priest would kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. This sacrifice would go and it would cover the testimony of the law, which testified to the unrighteousness of the people. And God would look and he would see that blood had been spilled. The purpose of this, you can see already, he shall make atonement. Sometimes this word that's here translated propitiation is translated as atoning sacrifice for this very reason. And so this raises another question. What does atonement mean? This is an English word that, as best we can tell, may have been invented by John Wycliffe when he was trying to translate the scriptures into English, seemingly for the first time. And the meaning of the word is in the word, at-one-ment, to bring together two parties that are in conflict, to bring peace between them, to put them back on the same page. In this case, to restore a righteous union between God and man, that they would be properly related. So what we're told here is that God, to demonstrate his righteousness, put Jesus forth not as the mercy seat, he could have said it that way, but as the true atonement, the propitiation of God's wrath, the true restoration of right relationship between man and God. Here's why it differs from the symbol that was given. Somebody could see what happened on the Day of Atonement. The priest goes in, offers a goat, puts the blood, and you can make the same objection that Hebrews, you may remember, we went through Hebrews last year. Hebrews makes the same objection. Well, how does that work? A goat? For everything I've done? And God looks down and says, oh, it's good. Wait, that's not righteous. And that's right. Rather, what was being done was to prepare us to understand what would happen when God himself offered the sacrifice to assuage his own wrath and unrighteousness. As Hebrews told us, Jesus went into this place and he offered his blood so that we could actually be forgiven. And you say, well, that seems like a bit of a stretch. You might even say, this is all gibberish. I have no idea what you're saying. And that's fair. I said from the beginning, this is difficult. And yet God has signposted these things. This is the reason the mercy seat existed, so that when the real mercy was given, we would know it. And consider this. What we have in the mercy seat is a covering on a coffin with angels on either side. And when the blood is spilled, God extends mercy. That was symbolic, anticipatory of the day in which the sacrifice was placed into the place of death, into a tomb. And after the sacrifice was given, two angels appear on either side. Think of the resurrection narratives. Why are there two angels there? The angels are there so we don't miss the point. Divine messengers to say, this is what this means. You don't need to interpret. The atonement has been done. The blood has been offered in the place of death, over and against the testimony of the law, and we are here to confirm that God has seen it and he is forgiven. The atoning sacrifice is the real redemption, and it has been revealed to us. God intends for us to know that he is righteous and he makes people righteous. That he puts us back into relationship with himself. This is good news that is meant to be displayed, shown, revealed. That's why the gospel is the gospel. It is good news, not interesting information, not a secret teaching. It's not erudition. It is meant to be the simplest and plainest thing put out before all of the world. In fact, it may be hard for us to appreciate the sea change kind of nature in the world that has happened since this was accomplished. We have been radically shaped by it. Before Christ, who could have any assurance that God or the gods or the universe were just in any way? The Greek people famously debated the righteousness of their own gods, including Zeus. In the Iliad, it says Zeus has two jars. One is full of blessing, and one is full of woe. Some people only get the woe. That was this one, right? Some people get the woe and the blessing, but no one gets the blessing without the woe. This is what Homer says in the Iliad, with the implication of, we don't know why it is that way. We just know that it is. We observe. There's nobody who just lives a perfect, blessed life. Such a thing doesn't exist. Who knows why the gods are doing what they do? Even if you had an idea of a just God, where was this justice demonstrated? How could you know? And yet, with the advent of Jesus Christ, what happened after this? People went around saying, a man died, and he was thoroughly dead, and he came back to life. And angels showed up to say, yep, that's what happened. And it means that God is forgiving anybody who will trust him. That was wild. It was utterly wild. What kind of man was he? He was a perfect man. He taught truth everywhere he went. He healed people. He drove out evil and demons. Like, is this true? Like, isn't that at least provocative? Well, if that's true, that really matters. That matters more than anything I've ever heard before. And that message has taken root in the world and established there is a God. And he's just. That's just furniture in our minds. It did not exist in the minds of men before that. And if we didn't have that, how could we understand what mercy really is? How would it look any different from just passing over sins? Of just feeling, I don't want to bother with that. I mean, imagine a commander who calls up recruits for a demonstration. They've been drilling, it's time for a demonstration. And if you can't meet the mark, if you can't hit the mark, if you can't do what you've been trained to do, you're going to be discharged. And people will say, this person couldn't make it. This person doesn't deserve respect. And every single person fails. They have no discipline. They've learned nothing in boot camp. They don't know anything. And so the commander shows mercy. Well, let's integrate them with the rest of the troops and see how they do. I mean, if you come from a military background, you're probably thinking, that's idiotic. You would never do such a thing. And what's the result? Everybody just says, there is no such thing as discipline. What's the point? Nobody's going to be punished for anything. Not only do people not train or show discipline, they just run amok. They commit crimes. They deserve judgment. A court-martial should be ordered. People discharge dishonorably. The stakes get higher and higher and higher. And the only problem now comes in is if people still want to be shown mercy. How is that going to happen without the person extending mercy being a criminal themselves for doing it and allowing all this to happen or causing the corruption to advance even more rapidly? Well, verse 26, this was done to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe better said, because we've been talking about righteousness here. It's the same words here, that he might be righteous and the one who can make righteous the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Even there's technical definition that we may get into another time. Because it doesn't say if you have faith in Christ, you now are internally fully consistent and righteous and good and right. I mean, all of us know that's not true. But we've been brought into right relationship with God. And he says, I consider you righteous. I'll handle the rest of it. It's wild. What God has done by doing this, by pouring out his wrath on his own son, the perfect man, who never ceased to be the holy God, is to demonstrate that he is righteous. He is just. He remains holy. It's important for us to know that God is righteous when he shows mercy so that we know it's mercy. And not just him saying, I don't want to bother with all of this. That it's not just leniency. That would be different. That wouldn't make us righteous. It would just allow us to live in unrighteousness. And that's not what he's doing in Christ. Rather, he gives us the incredible mercy that establishes us, even though we are sinners, as being righteous. The cross of Christ is a showing, a demonstration, maybe even more literally, a proof. That's the word that's being used here. A proof that God is righteous. And because he's righteous, when he declares of a sinner, I've given this person my righteousness, they share in it. That's real. It's not just words. It's real. It's an explanation of what he's doing. the revelation of his righteousness. He set out to redeem sinners, and he's done it in a way that shows to us that it is righteous through and through. That leaves us then with the question of receiving that righteousness. So look in verse 27. This may feel like a turn in Paul's argument, but what he's actually doing is helping us to see the implications. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. In the context that we've been looking at, to be justified means to be declared, to be considered righteous by God himself. And it's a gift. And that gift can only be received in one way, by faith. That's what Paul's talking about here. So here we need another definition. Because in English, and we see this throughout the scriptures, this same word in Greek is translated as faith, trust, relying, belief. But it's always the same word here. It means to rely on God, to take him, to believe his word is true, to take him at his word, and to act as if it were true. It's a whole being sort of thing. It means knowing something is true, and then it means venturing yourself on that truth, acting as if it were true, to recognize that God's word is true and to depend upon it. It means relationally to entrust yourself to God. Right? Merely thinking that this is true is not the same thing. And you do need to think that it's true. You do need to know that it is true. And when there are doubts or questions, they need to be investigated to confirm the truth. But even when that's accomplished, you have to do something that often feels risky, which is to then depend upon it. It feels risky to us, but it is the only safe path through. You have to venture out on his word and let it hold you up, just as Peter started to do when Jesus was on the water and Peter said, command me to come to you. And Jesus said, come. And Peter listened to that word and he depended on it. He stepped out and said, if Jesus says this, then he's going to uphold me on the water. And he was right. And then he began to doubt. He stopped trusting in it because it feels risky. Wait, so I'm just living by his word? Yes. And it is the only way forward for you to depend upon his word and not on anything that you can do. That's why Paul then turns to this question of boasting. You can't boast. Here's the reason. You can't brag about something you receive as a gift. The more that you brag about receiving a gift, the more you actually ought to be encouraging people to think about how great the person who gave the gift is. You're impressed with their generosity, not your reception. They might start to think, oh, that person must really like you. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're so great. It means that they like you. And especially when what's being received is righteousness, that means you needed it. That means if you brag about receiving the gift of righteousness, you are confessing to being a very unrighteous person. That's not something you can boast about, right? Like, it'd be like saying, look how stupid and evil I am, and God has given me his righteousness. And I mean, that sounds ridiculous, but actually as a Christian, you are required to do this. You are required to make this confession. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What he's going to say is like, everybody should know this, and everybody should say this. And here's what he says. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is a required confession. And if you want to call it boasting, it is boasting in the one who would redeem a person like that, not the person being redeemed. So Paul says, what about boasting? It's excluded. By what law? And here, I think Paul's using the word law a little bit differently. He's not talking about the law of Moses. So it's more like he's talking about a perspective on that law, a principle. Right? There's a law or principle of works where you do good, right? The idea is you do what the law says, and then you get rewarded. And you could be proud of that. Look, I earned this. Look at all the good that I did. But Paul says the principle or the law of faith meaning when the law says you ought to be trusting in God, well, that's not something that you can brag about. It excludes bragging. Because faith works by humbling the person receiving and magnifying the one who is giving. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, God would save his sinful people from one threat or another and show his righteousness. And they were supposed to say, "Thank you, God. You have saved us from our enemies. You have saved us from tyranny. You have saved us from chaos. See the mighty hand of the holy God who loves us. Let's trust in him." That's what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to inspire trust, to bring us back to God, to be back at one with him, to be in that right relationship. And in the cross of Christ, here's what we see. We see the salvation of God as he saves us from our own sins by dying in our place. We see the demonstration of his righteousness, that God is not just being lenient, he is dealing with evil. And the declaration by God himself that those who trust in him are by that trust established in righteousness with God. Paul says in verse 28, we hold that one is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Where's God, the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, because God is one who will justify or declare righteous the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. And so here we come back to the beginning where he said, the law and the prophets witness to this. Because the law of Moses witnesses to and prompts us to have faith in God, right? You can think of the mercy seat again. The law said that your sins had to be paid for and that God would do it in this way. That's what it was to prompt you to. Then just doing the things commanded in the law could never save. It has to be by faith. And so here's Paul's argument. If we live by the faith that the law calls us to, we're not in violation of the law. We are upholding it. We're doing precisely what it called us to do. We just conclude. Consider what God did when Moses asked. He said, God, I want to see you in your essence. And God said, Moses, you can't do that. That would annihilate you. You're an unrighteous man. How could you possibly stand in the presence of the holy God? But here's what I'll do. The Lord hid him away and passed before him. And here's what it says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, this is his personal name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God had always said this is who he was. He was kind, patient, gracious, full of loving kindness, but not unrighteous, not lenient, not just letting the guilty go free. He's now explained this to us by demonstrating in Christ how this can be, that he can be righteous so that when he declares sinners righteous, it's true. It's not a trick. It's not him just letting unrighteousness run amok. We see how God in the cross of Christ can show love for iniquitous, transgressive, sinful people and remain righteous by giving us his life, his righteousness, and paying the cost in his own blood so that this is a gift. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, both as limited creatures and as unrighteous sinners, we struggle to understand you. We struggle to understand the truth. Help us so that we could respond as you call us to. Lord, we thank you for the gift of righteousness that comes to us in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you did not simply pass over us in our sin and let us go our way, but rather you gave us a Passover, someone whose blood would atone for our sins in order that we might come back to you. We praise the name of this sacrifice, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.